Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Daniel? We'll continue our study. And last time, we took a break and studied spiritual growth since we were missing so many. And now we're going to pick it up again. Let me just briefly review before we go on. Okay, there we go. Well, that was the one on growth. Okay, that's where we considered Daniel in answer to prayer. You recall the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar the king. He was going to slay all the wise men if they couldn't tell him the dream and the interpretation. And so he's in a rage. And then you have the request as they went to prayer, Daniel and his friends. And then we looked at prayer in a specific way there and how they came in God's will with a unity, united prayer, desiring mercies. It was certainly with fervency and faith. And then we saw the answer and the praise for answered prayer, the blessing the God of heaven. That's an important phrase in the book of Daniel, the God of heaven, in contrast to the false gods. There's only the one true God. And we see his wisdom and his might. These are things Daniel brings out in his praise. His sovereignty, giving wisdom specifically here, answering prayer. And of course, there's a heritage involved. God, the God of my father, giving Daniel wisdom. So it was a wonderful deliverance. And he gave God the praise. Okay, now going on, we see as the answer came, he gives glory to God, and I want to begin to read this section in Daniel chapter 2 now. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have sent and the interpretation thereof? Probably skeptical at this point. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now then he goes into the interpretation. Well, let me read a few more verses. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And then he goes into the dream very specifically. Now notice this first part, the first point we're going to look at. This is very important. Daniel gives glory to God. You know, Daniel was a man to whom special wisdom was given. But Daniel totally gives the glory to God. He had a gift, didn't he? He had a gift of interpreting these dreams. And also, later in the book, we'll find that he would receive direct revelation, direct visions. He was a prophet. But he gave the glory to God. And that's important. Let's go to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, for instance. You know, everything is for the glory of God, and if you do have any abilities, if you have any gifts, well, God is the one who gave it. In 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And actually, one of the points of the book of Daniel is that God would be glorified, that he would be exalted. That's one of the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. There's one God in heaven, and he is the King of Kings. And so Daniel already knew that, and he gives the honor where the honor is due. Now also, he makes a specific point here. It's not the wise men, astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers that could interpret this. And we saw in previous study that in this court you had the elements of light and darkness. Of course, Daniel and his friends were servants of the Most High God, and they were looking to God to give them understanding, and the Holy Spirit definitely would. But then you have these men. I met a young man today. I was in Home Depot, and maybe I shouldn't go into it. But he said, "Well, I believe in God, but I believe in ghosts too." And I didn't tell him, but you know, as I walked back to my car, I gave him the gospel. You know, you're messing with powers of darkness there that are dangerous. And there are powers there. I mean, these people, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, they had some power, but it wasn't from God. There's the power of the underworld, but they couldn't interpret the dream. And the point being, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so it's good to realize that. And in this battle between light and darkness in this universe that we're living in, it's very good to be a children of light, isn't it? And to know you're on the right side. And we don't see all these things, but this was open and blatant in this court, though. These men were diviners, so to speak, and looking into things through satanic powers. But they couldn't do it. But it's a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known what shall be in the latter days. Now, this is very important, this point here. As it was God's wisdom that was being revealed. By the way, notice that. The God in heaven, that's emphasized over and over. He's the one who reveals the secrets and makes known what shall be in the latter days. So in this prophetic book, and it is very specifically a prophetic book, it projects through the times of the Gentiles. Now, Daniel lived through two of those, and were Babylon and the Media of Persia. But then you have the Greece and Rome. But then it goes into the latter days, even predicting the Antichrist and predicting Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom. So that's a very important phrase there. Let's, for instance, go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Of course, the higher critics, the liberals, try to discount the book of Daniel because of those prophecies and say that it was written later. Well, it doesn't hold any weight because it was included in the Septuagint and also the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls had the book of Daniel. So what they say, it doesn't have any weight at all. It definitely is an ancient prophetic book. In Daniel 10:14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Now you notice that that's in relation to God's people there, because after the times of the Gentiles, which we're going to look at with Babylon's vision, those four world empires of Gentiles, then you have Christ's kingdom, which involves Israel. So that latter days would project, there are the latter days of Israel, there are the latter days of the church. Those aren't exactly the same, by the way. In the last days, perilous times shall come, in the last days will be false spirits and so forth. Well, we're in the last days, aren't we? But then there's the latter days of Israel, and that's the tribulation time itself, and then the establishment of the kingdom. Now, let's go on here. But now Daniel also makes it very clear this isn't for wisdom that he had, probably anticipating this pagan king would just look at it from a human standpoint. Look how wise this man Daniel is. And so he's very quick, again, to give the glory to God. And verse 30, "As for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living." Nothing supernatural about him. He's a man. "But for their sakes it shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mayest know the thoughts of thy heart." And we've already seen, verse 29, apparently this is revealed to Daniel too, that as Nebuchadnezzar went to bed that night, he's thinking about, verse 29, what's going to come to pass hereafter. He's got this great kingdom of Babylon, as Vernon McGee put it. He had a tiger by the tail. You can't hold on and you can't let go. And what's going to happen here in the future? How can it last? It didn't, by the way. He was strong as a leader, but then it got weaker, his son and his grandson, and then he lost it. And so he's concerned about the future. And okay, let's go now into the dream itself. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and let's read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. So awesome. And this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Now notice this. The God of heaven has given you this. He's sovereign. He's the king of kings. Verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So it's good news for Nebuchadnezzar. He's concerned. And verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And then we see the promotion of Daniel. Now, we see this image. Okay, it's a great image. And you notice how this is described here in verse 31. It has brightness. Of course, it's made of metal. And it's excellent. It stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. So maybe very high. You kind of get that impression, you know, because Nebuchadnezzar made a big image, didn't he, of gold. And this image's head is of fine gold. Okay, Babylon was known for its gold. And that represents Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, doing so, it represents the kingdom itself of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, now you notice there's a decline with the materials here. And actually there's a decline in these kingdoms, in their power. In some respects, we'll see that. Now, notice, going over to the interpretation here, this is the dream in verse 36. He says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. This is spoken to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. O thou king, The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But now you notice the God of heaven gave you this. Very specific. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5. So again, it's one of the great points of the book of Daniel that God is sovereign, and we saw back in chapter 2, verse 21 of Daniel, he sets up one king and he removes another. He's sovereign over that. That would be true with the United States of America. He's going to set somebody up as the president. Now, it might be the one you vote for, it might not, but it'll be the one that God appoints. I'm not saying it'll be a righteous one, but it'll be whom God appoints. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't exactly righteous himself, but God gave him this. And notice in Jeremiah 27 and verse 5, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Didn't mean he was saved, but he was doing God's will. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. So right down to the beasts. I think it even says the fowls of heaven. And so it's amazing the sovereignty that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in that respect, temporarily. So that's the head of gold. And it was a strong kingdom. In some respects, it was stronger than the others, because you notice, first of all, gold, silver, bronze, iron. There's a decline somehow in the quality. In fact, you definitely have Media Persia as the next one. Now, we know that. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 28. Daniel 5:28. You know, it doesn't mean that God only knew that these things would happen. God ordained that these things would happen. In 5:28, well, you know the writing on the wall here, verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now, this was to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so it was a divided kingdom. It was the Medes and the Persians. And you got the two arms, might indicate that. Okay, and then you have the third. Now, it's not specifically in the book of Daniel, but we know that it was Greece, this third one, the belly and the thighs of bronze. And Alexander the Great, and it does say this about it. Let's go back in Daniel 2. In verse 39, it says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. He doesn't specify, but we know that's the Medes and Persians. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And I think that was clear from Egypt up into Europe that Alexander the Great conquered. So it's amazing. And that's brought out later in another vision, the rapid conquering ability that he had. And then, of course, he died. And then it was split into four kings, I believe, and became weaker. And then you had the last one here would be Rome. And Rome was a very strong kingdom in the sense of military discipline and government. Okay? But it lasted 500 years plus. Actually, it never was conquered, but it died from within. Some say it never did die, and the European nations are what it represented, and there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the tribulation time under the Antichrist through 10 kings, and that's brought out in Daniel 7:24, and and that would represent those 10 toes. And so it became divided. But notice the iron, though, because it would stamp and subdue and bruise other kingdoms, and that is the way they did it, as they would go in and they'd conquer, you know, other countries, and they gained dominion, and again, lasted for 500 years. So Rome is impressive in some respects. Now, these are the kingdoms, and again, there's a quality. I think one of the reasons that Babylon was strong is because they had a strong king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he had his faults. We saw that last time. He's either going to kill these wise men or he's going to greatly promote them. And so he's a hothead. But there's a strength there in his leadership, and it held together while he had that. But then it seems to, it weakens down. And the Lord even says it's inferior. These other kingdoms were inferior. Now, you know, today, by the way, it's just a side note, people talk about, well, things are becoming better, you know. It's the thought of evolution, and man is smarter, and or we got the best government in the world, you know, and all of this. No, it's getting worse in the last time. There's a decline. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And so we're down here, and and God's going to judge it. And he's that's pending. And so we come, therefore, to this next point. That's the smiting stone. Let's go back to verse 34. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, the image, it is smitten on the feet. Now that tells us, by the way, and I didn't go into everything I wanted to about that Roman, revived Roman Empire. You remember the, going back to the thought of the feet, that part of iron and part of clay, and they mingle with the seed of men, and it doesn't hold dough. And we know that we studied this in the book of Revelation, that you have demonic powers involved in the kingdom of the Antichrist. The Antichrist himself is empowered by the devil. It says he gets his power from the dragon. It doesn't work, though, right? He's wanting to rule. Satan wants to rule, and he wants to be worshipped, but he can't hold it together because they don't jive. And so that's the picture. Now, going forward, we see, you notice the stone cut out without hands. It doesn't have human origin. It is of divine origin. The stone is Jesus Christ, very clearly in the Bible, and it smites this image on the feet because he's going to come in the end times for that revived Roman Empire. And he's going to bring judgment when the Antichrist is in power. And we saw that, and specifically it happens at the Battle of Armageddon. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. Let us break her bands asunder. God will laugh at them, and he'll smite them with a rod of iron. And he's going to judge the kingdoms of this world. What we're looking at in the book of Daniel and in this vision are the kingdoms of this world and what man can do. This is man's day, right? This is the times of the Gentiles. But God is going to judge the kingdoms of this world. He's going to let, you know, he lets it play out, doesn't he? He lets it play out even in the tribulation. He lets Satan work his work. And he, this far no further though, remember he's sovereign over the whole thing, but it's going to be manifested for what it is. And then he's going to judge it when the Antichrist is in power and he's coming against Jerusalem with that great army. Jesus will come back. He is the smiting stone that breaks the image to pieces, which becomes like chaff with no place for them. And you know, for wheat, they'd throw it in the air and the chaff would, the light stuff would blow away. And then the wind comes. The wind speaks of judgment in the Bible. the ungodliness shall not stand in the judgment, Psalm 1, but to be like chaff. You know, Matthew 7, the wind comes, the rain descends, the floods come. Speaks of judgment. And so in the judgment, they won't stand. The kingdoms of this world, we saw it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Jesus Christ, he's the sovereign Lord who opens up the scroll and he begins to mete out his judgments on the kingdoms of this world. And it, you know, I don't know if you watch any Olympics or you see these great cities, you know, and the pictures. All that is going to come crumbling down. And remember what we saw in the book of Revelation? Society as we know it, civilization as we know it, is going to come to an end by the judgment of God. All the glory and the pomp of it and all the lights and everything, it's all going to be put out by God. Could be soon, you know. So you see how closely Daniel parallels with the book of Revelation and the end times and what God is going to do. And the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands and how he's going to smite the image. He's going to judge the kingdoms of this world. He's putting down this world system. Let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 21. Jesus talks about it. Matthew 21 and verse 42. They say unto him, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Now that's a blessing, right? If you're broken and you humble your heart, you believe in Jesus Christ who died for your sins, and you're on the foundation that he's the stone, the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone, and those that believe in him will not be ashamed. But here's the other scenario. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's what we're looking at, the smiting stone. So either you're smitten and you're saved, or he'll judge you. There's no middle ground on this. Now let's go to Isaiah 11 in verse 2. This is definitely a chapter that deals with the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, we know this is referring to Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ear, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now that paralleled to Revelation 19, where the sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, it's an execution, his judgment by his word. And let's go to Psalm 2, where we see it also. He's the sovereign Lord. He's coming back. He himself is the smiting stone who's going to judge these world empires. In Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, that's Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But notice again, the smiting there, the rod of iron there, he'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And you have other passages. maybe for time I can't go to all these. I want to point out something, though, by way of contrast. And please go to Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 16. This is a beautiful truth. And then I want to read a passage in Deuteronomy. Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, again Jerusalem, for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now that's salvation, right? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. And then when you have your faith in him, you're on the foundation, aren't you? I want to, let me read, wouldn't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. In 32:15, it says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. You know, that's a prominent theme in the Bible. Even in a very practical way, isn't it? David, Psalm 61, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. I shall not be moved. And so, you know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're on the rock. You've got a stability there. And that's true positionally, but experientially it can be true, can't it? Where he's the one you're learning to trust in and you're finding your strength in. And that needs to be a practice, doesn't it? It needs to be experiential where we find, I've got a foundation. He is my rock. So that's by way of contrast. But we know the Lord is going to come back in judgment on the nations, getting back to the theme here, and it's quite a picture, and it's going to happen. And the world would like to say peace and safety, and America would like to say it, right? We're the untouchables, nobody can touch us, greatest army in the world, so forth. Well, it's all going to come crumbling down, and the only kingdom that's going to last is Jesus Christ's kingdom. Well, there's other passages maybe I won't turn to. We did look at those in Revelation study. In the book of Zechariah, Jesus will come. His feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two, and he'll judge those nations coming against him. Zechariah 14:1, he'll fight for them like he did in the days of old. So Isaiah 34 goes into it. Well, let's go on now. And the stone smites it. It becomes pieces. It's like chaff that blows away, and then following that, you've got a great mountain. Now let's go back to verse 35, chapter 2, verse 35. It says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now a mountain is a symbol of government in the Bible. Now let's skip over to verse 44. And notice it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, what this is referring to is by divine origin, there will be a kingdom set up. And the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Now, I want to point out something. There's two schools of thought in theology. There's the premillennial, pre-tribulational, if you're familiar with that, that's what we are. And we believe we're not in the tribulation yet. It's pretty evident we're not. And there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation time. We saw that, not been appointed under wrath. And the kingdom isn't here, and neither are you and I bringing in the kingdom by subduing the earth, and things are gradually getting better. There are some great preachers in the past that did believe that. Spurgeon believed that. He was all millennial. And he believed, and of course in his day, what did he have? 8,000 in his church, and he had the British Empire, and it was pretty prominent, and things were looking pretty good. Oh, even in his time, though, you had war and you had conflict. Well, a couple world wars knocked out a lot of the view that the kingdom's going to be ushered in and things are going to get gradually better. It's just going to be utopia. It isn't that way. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Actually, the kingdoms of this world are going to get worse. You know, that's what happened. I mentioned that Rome died from the inside. Their morality went way down. I mean, their way of life got so low, they disintegrated from the inside. You know, that's what's happening. That's what's happening to America. You know, the problem isn't the economy. The problem is a departure from God. And you depart from God, you depart from everything, it's good. And so, the God of heaven is going to, he's going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to be by his power, by his grace. Now, and it shall never be destroyed. The Lord's kingdom will never end. This is it. This is the final kingdom. The man's day will be over. The times of the Gentiles will be over. Israel, of course, will be restored. But the Lord is going to establish this. Now, let's look at some passages. We did study this in Revelation. Let's go to Zechariah 14:9. Here's a conclusive passage. There are so many in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And maybe, well, before this, it talks about the Lord going forth and fighting against the nations. In verse 3, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And then you have that battle of Armageddon. And then verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. So we're not just talking about a spiritual kingdom. The amillennialists will say the kingdom of God is within you. It's in a spiritual sense that Jesus is ruling. And he is ruling in a spiritual sense. There's no question about that in heaven. But he's going to rule in a very literal sense in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And politically, things are going to change. And there'll be one government. It won't be a democracy. It won't be voted in. He'll come with power and great glory with all the holy angels. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 1. And his kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and peace. Of course, the curse will be lifted. It'll be like the Garden of Eden again. Isaiah 11 talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, and so forth. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think, and when 1,000 years, I think it's 6 times it mentions 1,000 years. So there are those who will deny the literal interpretation of 1,000 years. But it's over and over and over. He says it. And so it's going to happen just like that. And he will reign. Satan will be in the pit. And we will be there reigning with him in a resurrected state. And so that's the kingdom. Now, it'll never be destroyed. Actually, it goes on into eternity. We know there's a new heavens and a new earth, and the earth we saw won't have any sea. And there's a holy city, remember, descends out of heaven from God. But even that is actually part of this kingdom. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it, sure. Now, that's wonderful to know. And you might recall, if you were in our theology class in bibliology on the Word of God, there's some things closely related to this. And one of them is infallibility, inerrancy of the Scriptures. In other words, when God says something, He will fulfill that. Let me quote some, you know this, Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah 55:11, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. So God's promises will come to pass, not only because of His truthfulness, but because of His power to implement what He has said. And again, one of the main points is that He's the King. He's sovereign. And He has the authority. He will bring this to pass. So the dream is certain. The interpretation of it is sure. And of course, God can't lie, and He'll never go back on His word. So it gives you something solid. You know, as a believer, you've got the Word of God. It'll never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. The Word of God will never pass away. And of course, it's inerrant. There's no error there. God is not a man that He should lie. He hath said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, shall He not make it good? The strength of Israel will not lie. Let God be true, but every man a liar, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto those who put their trust in Him. So over and over and over, you have that emphasized. It's good, isn't it? You got something sure. The dream is certain. The interpretation of it is sure. There's some things you don't know about in life. Well, this is something you do know. God can't lie. God's word is sure. So this is going to happen. Most definitely. Now, let me go on in our context here. I don't have any more pictures for you. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. And let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's reaction just briefly here. Verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So here's a young man, maybe he's 20 years old, I don't know. He's over the whole realm of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And God has his man there who has this gift of understanding the things of God that are revealed. Now Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he's impressed by this. He worships Daniel. Probably he's worshiping the God of Daniel as he does this. I'm not saying he's a believer here, but here's a pagan king who's looking at images and idols, you know, and probably seeking to worship the God of Daniel through Daniel, offers these sweet odors and so forth. And he realizes, though, of a truth, your God is a God of gods. There's many, but yours is a God of gods. Well, there's not many. There's one, right? That's the point of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. He's the only one Lord. So, but this man, Nebuchadnezzar, he's coming along, though. We see later he's going to have a much better understanding of God in heaven and his sovereignty. But at this point, there's light seems to be given to him. And he promotes Daniel, just like he said. So he's extreme. He's extreme. And he's going to kill all the wise men, or he's going to promote Daniel. And many great gifts. So you can imagine Daniel, all of a sudden, he's in a high position, probably a wealthy man. But Daniel, in it all, he maintains his spirituality and his single heart for the Lord and shines as a light in that court. And he's right in it. He's right in the gate. There's another man that sat in the gate. He didn't fare too well. You know who he was? Lot. and he vexed his righteous soul with the filthy living of the Sodomites. But Daniel, he shined as a light there. It was a testimony. Well, in conclusion, we see God is the one who reveals truth. And it's good to realize that. Now, we don't have revelation today, extra-biblical revelation today. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have illumination, though, and we can look to the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, faith and prayer, and God can open it up to us. That's a great privilege, isn't it? That we have the truth, and God is the one who has revealed it to us. He's preserved it for us, too. And so it's wonderful to... And we know what's going to happen. It's amazing, isn't it? You know what's going to happen in this world based upon this book. God has revealed it to us. And then here's these world empires. Of course, we're looking back in history. It was a prophecy at that time, and it's easy to correlate what has happened. Some of this, though, is future still. With the feet, the iron, and the clay. So some of it still is prophetic. And the kingdom that's going to be there under the Antichrist. But it won't hold together. It will be divided. It will be world war. You know, first you have the Antichrist, and then you have war, and then you have famine, and then you have death. You may remember that, Revelation 6. And so it doesn't hold together. No. And it will get worse. And it will... It will culminate in that judgment by Jesus Christ. He's sovereign, and he's going to end it all. He lets man play it out, and then it's manifested for what it is, and then he who's right it is will rule. He's the king. He's the one who deserves to rule, who's qualified to rule. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 11. He's a perfect ruler. There's no perfect ruler now. There will be. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will set up his kingdom. And it will be worldwide. There's other places I didn't turn to, but Psalm 72, for instance, talks about the nations will come and worship before the Lord. So it's not just over Israel. It's over all the Gentile nations. Those that will be believers will enter into the kingdom. Nothing that defiles will enter in. So he's the king. It's the same Lord who was willing to become a man, pardon me, and who went to the cross to bear our sins and took that lowly place that will come back and rule as the king. Remember the picture of the lamb and the lion. He's the lamb of God. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to rule. And that'll be a wonderful day. You have a relationship, it's either one or the other. Either you're smitten and you're on the rock because you trust in him and he's your foundation, or he'll smite you. And so we want to be in that place, don't we? We know we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are on the foundation. And you, like David said in Psalm 62, I shall not be moved. And even in a practical sense, that can be so. And it's a great thing, isn't it, as a child of God to know you're on that foundation. And the winds can come and the rain will beat down and the floods will come. It'll stand because you're on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to move. He's not going to fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this prophetic book of Daniel. We thank thee for the blessings, the blessing that it is to know the truth, to know what you're going to do. And we thank thee that you are sovereign, that you're above all these things. You're above the nations of the world. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of this, to live in the light of the future, and trusting thee, but also living with an anticipation, as we're going to be with you. We'll be in that kingdom, and we will be reigning with Jesus Christ. May we be faithful now as we anticipate this judgment that's coming. We thank thee that we're in Christ through faith, and we rejoice in a sure foundation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.